Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, if you're using one of our pew Bibles against the wall over here, that will be found on page 1416. Well, we started this chapter with a question on authority, verses 1 through 8. A question that was left unanswered by Jesus. And as we come to the end of the chapter, we are left with another unanswered question. It too pertains to Jesus' authority. But it's a bit of a cliffhanger. One that has massive ramifications. Luke says in verse 41, "Then he said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." Therefore David calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" How someone understands and responds to the Lord Jesus has eternal ramifications. Heaven or hell, salvation or judgment, pardon or punishment hang in the balance. And Jesus is pressing that point to them. In fact, later on in Luke's gospel, in chapter 22, Jesus will allude to the same psalm that he quotes here, again with respect to himself, but by then their fate will have been sealed. The scene is before the Sanhedrin. And they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, of the power of God." That was the answer that sealed Jesus' fate, so to speak. From that statement, they will accuse him of blasphemy and lead him to Pilate. He would be crucified later that day. But more importantly, it sealed their fate. Again, how one understands and responds to Jesus is of utmost importance. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to cover some familiar ground on the person of Christ. What Jesus is doing here is trying to get them to consider his divine nature. Right, this is something we cover just about every Christmas, right? So it's nothing new to us, but it seems to have been new for them. And it shouldn't have been. He's drawing attention to that. They missed something about the nature of Messiah that they should not have missed. It's sort of like when you're reading the Bible for the umpteenth time, right? And you stumble across something that you hadn't noticed before. And you think to yourself, "Huh, I never saw that." Right, you've read it 100 times, right? But you never understood the significance of it until that moment. This is what Jesus is doing with them. He's calling attention to something they had missed, but desperately needed to reconsider because the ramifications were so great. Now in verse 41, the "them" is probably a reference to the scribes. They are mentioned in the immediate context in both verse 39 and again in verse 46, and they have been Jesus' main audience all along in this chapter, verse 19, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 47. Matthew tells us it was a contingent of the Pharisees. And the question in the passage here is not so much a question on the Davidic descent of Messiah, verse 41, as much as it is a question about his lordship. The Messiah is David's son. But that's not all he is. Right? He is more than that. Right? He is divine. And they hadn't gotten that part of the equation. Notice how Jesus brings it to their attention here. The first thing he does is raise a question about Davidic descent of Messiah. How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? The they is a reference to the tradition of the scribes, much like how he uses it in the Sermon on the Mount, right? It was common knowledge to the Jews. It was considered orthodox belief, right? The Christ, the Messiah, would be David's son. Title Christ is Christos in the Greek. It means anointed one. In the Old Testament, special people were ceremonially anointed with oil for the special services that they would perform as a prophet, a priest, or a king. The anointing was a way to symbolize the Holy Spirit's anointing and empowering them for service. In time, the word Christos was used for the Hebrew word Messiah. In fact, in our verse, the definite article is used to identify him specifically. We're talking about the Christ, right? The God's anointed Messiah. And ever since the Davidic covenant, right, the Jews had been anticipating a king in David's line that would come and usher in an age of peace and prosperity for the people of God. In fact, the concept of Messiah actually predated David, didn't it? It stretched all the way back to Genesis 3 in the fall, right, where the devil was cursed with the seed of the woman who would one day come and put an end to him and all of his works, Genesis 3, verse 15. That seed promise was picked up again in the Abrahamic covenant, wasn't it? And it was funneled through Abraham and his descendants. God said to Abraham, chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and not spared your son, your only one indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have listened to my voice." The blessing promised to Abraham ultimately went back to Genesis 3, right? With the promise or the curse of the end of the devil and the reverse of the curse. That same promise was continued in Abraham and would be continued in his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob in the rest of Genesis. But when we come to the end of Genesis, more definition is given to this promise. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 49. We looked at this not too long ago, sometime in December, I think. Out of Jacob's 12 sons, the promise of a deliverer went to Judah. From Judah's descendants would arise a king who would suppress the enemies of God and his people and bring about peace and prosperity. Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, Jacob is blessing his sons here. Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Note that. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down. He is as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. That's the promise of Genesis 3 and Genesis 22, continued now through Judah's chief descendant, one called Shiloh, a reference to Messiah. Notice, he will have dominion over the nations. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, and he will usher in an age of peace and prosperity. He ties the foal to the vine. He washes his garments in wine. His eyes are dark with wine. In other words, the curse on the earth has been reversed. It's been lifted. And abundance and prosperity is the rule of the day. Such was the ever more defining promise of Messiah being funneled through Abraham and his descendants. It began way before David. But see, the promise and the person of Messiah really began to take shape with David. David was a descendant of Judah. It was to him that God promised a descendant who would have an eternal kingdom. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, and as we read this, notice what God promises. Verse 8. So now thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Notice that what he promised to one of David's descendants, one of your seed after you, is whom he is talking about, middle of verse 12. Right? God would establish a kingdom, and that this person would build a house for his name, verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That was looking toward the future, right? The distant future. But it referred to a descendant of David, no less. The Davidic line of kings was promised a special relationship with God. And of course, this prophecy here has a double referent in verse 14. In the immediate sense, it looked to David's immediate son, Solomon. But in the distant sense, it looked to his greater son, the Messiah. David's son, Solomon, would indeed build a house for God. It was the temple in Jerusalem. He would also commit iniquity and be reproved for it. And such would be the case for the line of David's kings after Solomon. But the Messiah was of a different sort. He would be a son of David too, but a greater son, one that would build a house for God, a spiritual house, one that would enjoy an even deeper father-son relationship with God, and one in which there would be no iniquity to reprove. It was to him that the kingdom was promised to endure forever. And that David understood the full fulfillment of that promise to be found in a distant relative is seen in the next paragraph, verse 18. Then David went in, David the king went in and sat before Yahweh, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord Yahweh, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, for Lord Yahweh, for you have spoken also of the house of your slave concerning the distant future." David was looking ahead. The promise was for the one coming down the line. And so with the Davidic covenant, the promises of Messiah were once again funneled through one line of Abrahamic descent. King David's line. And for his greater descendant and the promises bound up in him, the nation awaited year after year, century after century. And prophet after prophet from Obadiah to Malachi foretold of the nation's future and or the king who would usher it in. Turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos 9, verse 11. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the ancient days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will melt. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolate cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not be uprooted from their land, which I have given to them, says Yahweh your God." The fallen booth of David, a reference to the Davidic dynasty. And the prosperity of the kingdom is mentioned there in verses 13 through 15, right? That's the same thing promised in Genesis 49. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders." Verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Now, we'll come back to this later and look at the latter part of verse 6, but for now, we see that the child will be born to David, who will rule his kingdom in peace forever. Turn to chapter 11, just a couple pages over. Verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what he sees, nor render a decision by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips. He will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. Also a cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Jesse was David's father. And this shoot from Jesse's line, this branch from his roots, will be anointed with the Spirit of Yahweh to reign over his people. A reign in which the curse conditions are reversed, verses 6 through 9. Turn over to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. In this chapter, God is confronting the false leaders of Israel. In contrast to them, he says, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh our righteousness." God's future shepherd will be a righteous branch of David. He will prosper and do justice and righteousness, and Israel will prosper too. In Ezekiel 34, God again was confronting the false prophets, the false shepherds of Israel. He said, "Then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will shepherd them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken." See, Davidic sonship was a no-brainer for the Jews of Jesus' day. For those that were looking for Messiah and all that was bound up in him, they expected him to come from David's line. And the writers of the New Testament are clear in making the connection with David and with Jesus as David's son. In Luke 20, you can turn back there now. In Luke 20, Jesus wasn't so much raising a doubt about Davidic descent as much as he was using it to highlight something else about the Messiah. Davidic descent meant that Jesus was human and that his humanity fell within the proper royal line to claim the Davidic throne. But Jesus was quick to point out here that Davidic sonship was not the only specification given about the Messiah. And he uses the first verse of Psalm 110 to do this. He says, verse 42, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." This is a fascinating psalm. So much so that I think we might preach on it in a few weeks or so, but turn to Psalm 110 for a minute. Turn back there. It's important to see a couple things going on here. This particular psalm is the most quoted or alluded to psalm in the New Testament. It's found in multiple New Testament books and used in a variety of ways. In fact, if you have marginal notes, reference notes in your Bible, just look at the reference notes, the marginal notes for verse 1. You'll see it covers a ton of New Testament passages, right? And that's just one verse. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. A psalm that presents Messiah as king, verses 1 through 3, as priest, verse 4, and as judge, verses 5 through 7. He serves in all three capacities. Notice, too, that the psalm is prefaced with the words, "a psalm of David," or "of David, a psalm." As we've said before, the prefatory notes of the Psalms are part of the inspired Hebrew text. That descriptive material of David, a psalm, is actually part of the first verse in the Hebrew. It leads with that. Notice, too, that it is entirely prophetic. In other words, it doesn't have a double referent like 2 Samuel 7. Right? It doesn't speak of David and also his greater son. No, it is completely messianic, completely prophetic. Note the word says there in verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord. The Hebrew word for says there refers to prophetic utterances, oracles. Its placement in the Hebrew text and its use with Yahweh as here indicates a solemn pronouncement by him. In other words, Yahweh is making a prophetic announcement to this king. And see, David here is just listening in on it. Right? He's a fly on the wall in the throne room of heaven. And it's a picture of the scene in heaven at Jesus' future ascension. Right? Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And what he hears, he writes down for us. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now you have to understand that the Hebrew text of verse 1 is different from the Greek translation of it that we find in Luke. Jesus is quoting the Greek translation, but the Hebrew text makes a distinction between the two lords in the verse here. Verse 1, it reads, Yahweh says to my Adonai. Both Yahweh and Adonai are names of God. Yahweh is God's covenant name. We saw that last week in Exodus 3. Adonai is the name that speaks of God as ruler. And the my there, that's a reference to David. This scene is from his perspective. It is his description of what he sees. Yahweh said to my Lord, David said, my ruler. Again, Adonai is the name for God, but in the context, it looks to the Messiah, and David is just the observer who's writing it down. Now, the Greek translation is slightly different from this. The Greek word used for both lords is kurios. In the Hebrew, there is some kind of distinction being made between the two lords, but in the Greek, no real distinction is being made at all. Hence, Lord, in both cases in the Greek, refers to a divine figure, right? The first being Yahweh, God the Father, the second being God the Son, the Messiah. The Greek is much more definitive here. And Jesus capitalizes on that back in Luke 20. You can turn back there now. Jesus says, verse 44, therefore David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? David calls this messianic figure his Lord. He says that about his son, his descendant. How can that be, Jesus says. In a patriarchal society like first century Israel, no father would call his descendant Lord. And that would be especially true where the father is the king. Sons were subservient to their fathers. They were lesser than their fathers. To call someone Lord was to recognize a greater authority. If David, speaking prophetically, called his son my Lord, it could only be because his son, the Messiah, was greater than he. And the only way he could be greater than he was for Messiah to be more than a man. he would have to be a divine Messiah. Right? He would have to be God. And see, the rest of Psalm 110, verse 1, bears this out. It speaks to this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. In the ancient world, sitting at a person's right hand was the place of honor. Right? If you were invited to a dinner party and you were seated to the right or to the left of the host, you were being given a place of honor. Right? But to sit at a king's right hand, right, was more than merely just a place of honor. It was to share in his rule. It signified participation in the power and dignity of the throne. Sometimes sons were given this honor, right? They were co-rulers with their fathers. Sometimes mothers were given this honor. Solomon had a throne made for his mother Bathsheba. It was a place of honor. In Matthew, when Salome, the mother of James and John, came to make her request to Jesus, she said, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left. She was demanding that places of honor be given to them. She wanted them to share in Christ's rule. And Jesus reminds her that she has no idea what she's asking. Beloved, to be elevated to the right hand of God is to be elevated to the highest place of all. Right? It's the place above every other place. It's to share in the very rule and authority and glory of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand, occupy my throne with me, the place of ultimate authority, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see what he's doing there. And God himself was promising to bring all his enemies into submission. The picture of a footstool or being placed under a Messiah's feet is the picture of subjugation. In the ancient world, when an enemy was defeated as he was brought before the victorious kings, right? Or brought before a victorious king, the king would make the prisoner fall prostrate on the ground, and then he would take his foot and he would put it on the neck of his enemy as if he were a footstool. Turn to Joshua chapter 10. See a picture of this. This is the chapter that tells the story of the Amorite kings who went to battle with the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were under Israel's protection. And so they draw up the battlefield, and the Gideonites request Joshua and the sons of Israel to come and help them. And so Joshua and the sons of Israel march all night to get to the battlefield. And when they did, they took the Amorites by surprise. Text says that Yahweh threw the Amorite armies into confusion, so they fled, and Joshua had to pursue them. And as he was pursuing them, he prayed for the sun to stand still so that they could defeat all their enemies, and it did. Beloved, God stopped the earth from turning for a whole day, verse 13. Must have been a long night for the people in New Zealand. And as the armies of the Amorites were being completely destroyed, the Amorite kings hid themselves in the cave, verse 16. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Elgon. Now it happened that when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. See, the image of a footstool for your feet is the image of victory and complete subjugation. Now, it doesn't say, Psalm 110 doesn't say how God was going to do this for Messiah. That's for when we look at Psalm 110. It just says that he will do it. Commenting on Psalm 110's application to Jesus, one person said God was going to bring the Messiah to a place of equality with himself in honor and power and glory. At God's right hand, the Messiah would be invincible because God would put his enemies beneath his feet. You see what that's saying about Messiah? He will be raised to the place of highest exaltation and honor, the place of God, sharing in the glory of God because he is God. But that is Jesus' point. Luke 20, verse 44, "Therefore David calls him Lord." So how is he David's son, right? If David refers to his greater son, the Messiah, as God, then how can he also be David's human son? The scribes had never considered that before. They probably had read Psalm 110 1,000 times, but never saw it in that light. In Luke, Jesus just leaves it there as something to be pondered, right? It's a cliffhanger, right? He won't revisit it until chapter 22. Matthew, on the other hand, says that in his version of this, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question," right? It was the end of the interrogation. See, Jesus was not denying his Davidic sonship. He was just saying that understanding his Davidic sonship wasn't enough. There was more to him than that. The reference to David's Lord spoke to his deity. Now, there are other Old Testament references to Messiah that spoke to this. Turn back to Genesis 3. Turn to Genesis 3. Speaking to the devil behind the serpent, God said, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then God said to the woman, verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So through the seed of the woman, via childbirth, the future Messiah deliverer would come. That's the promise. Right? We mentioned it earlier. But when Eve gave birth to her firstborn child, she said, chapter 4, verse 1, "I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh." Now, we pointed this out before, but some of you will have marginal notes rendering the literal meaning of that verse, which says, "I have gotten a man, the Lord, Yahweh." She thought her son, the promised deliverer, right, the Messiah, she thought this was him, and that he was also Yahweh in the flesh. Now, that might not be an obvious Old Testament reference to Messiah's deity, as other ones will look at, but it's there nonetheless. That's what she conceived in her mind. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. In fact, turn to Isaiah 7 first. Isaiah 7. Remember, this chapter records the sign given to the Davidic dynasty, right? King Ahaz rejected God's overtures, verse 12. So Isaiah addressed the dynasty instead. And he spoke of the coming Messiah. Verse 13, listen now, O house of David. That's the dynasty. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the name, Matthew tells us, that means God with us. Right? This virgin's son, whenever he comes, will be God with us. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, right, he details more about this child son that are given. We've already read what was said in relation to David and the conditions of his reign, verse 7, but verse 6 discusses his person. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Hebrew concept of a name embodied all that that person was, their character, the essence of that person. In this description, he gives four pairs of double names, right? Four of the names pertain to his human nature, Counselor, Mighty, Father, and Prince, and four of his names pertain to his divine nature, Wonderful, God, Eternal, Peace. Right? The son given, the child born, will be both human and divine. Right? He will come from David's line, and he will come from God himself. Because he is God himself. God with us. Turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah was a prophet at the same time as Isaiah. Both of them spoke of the future Messiah. In fact, in chapter 5 here, the verse that we're going to look at, the scribes in Matthew 2 use this very passage to indicate where the Messiah was to be born. Micah 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days, and he will stand and shepherd his flock, verse 4, in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace. His goings forth are from eternity. That's a reference to his deity. Psalms 2, Psalms 45, Psalm 110 all speak of Messiah's deity. Both Jesus and the writers of the New Testament were clear to point this out. I turn to the beginning of Luke's gospel, to the account of Jesus' conception and birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." That's Messiah. But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." He was David's son, David's promised descendant, verse 27, verse 32. But he was more than that. He was the holy offspring and Son of God, verse 35. In chapter 2, when Jesus is born, the angel said to the shepherds, chapter 2, verse 11, "For today, right in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Right, He is God, Christ, the promised Son of David. He is also God Himself, the Lord. That was a statement on His deity. Turn to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. John is particularly focused on the deity of Christ. He opens his gospel with a very clear description of it. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Right, the Word, a title for Jesus, he'll disclose later, was with God, a distinction in persons. And the Word was God. Right, He was the very essence of God. In fact, He created everything, he says. And verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Right? He became man, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Right? He showed Himself off as God. Right? "We beheld His glory," John says. Verse 18, "He revealed God to us." John is showing this throughout his gospel, that Jesus is God in a body. And he does this through the miracles that are presented. Look at chapter 5. John chapter 5. First part of the chapter, Jesus heals a man who's lame. He heals him on the Sabbath, and the Jews are a little upset at him. So he said, verse 17, "My Father is working till now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Right, Jesus was pushing the point. And then he just pours it on thick in verses 19 and following. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so to the Son he gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Right, there's a special father-son relationship that's more than just superficial here. Right? It's an essential relationship. It's an equal relationship. He is God. He was pushing that point. In chapter 8, Jesus is debating with the Jewish leaders. Right? He closes the chapter with this, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Right, that was a reference to what God said to Moses back at the burning bush. We looked at it last week. God said, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Right, it was a revelation of God. Jesus was claiming to be God. And the Jews got the message, verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They were going to stone him for blasphemy because he was claiming to be God. It comes up again in chapter 10. Jesus said, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And again, they picked up stones to stone him. It comes up again in a rather unexpected way in chapter 12. Turn there. Chapter 12. At this particular point in John's gospel, the time had come for Jesus to die and to ascend to heaven, verse 23. And in a last-ditch effort to reach them, he reasoned with the crowd in verses 27 through 36. But John says they would not, but Jesus says they would not believe, verse 37. And so the Apostle John gives us the reason for this in verses 37 and following. He says, but though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said it again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, not even of the rulers, not many even of the rulers believed in him because of the Pharisees. They were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now notice there. Where does the quote in verse 40 come from? Beloved, that is Isaiah 6. When Isaiah is commissioned by God to be the prophet. And what do you see in Isaiah 6? We see God sitting on his throne, right, with the train of his robe filling the temple and the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Right? It's an exalted picture of Yahweh on his throne. And John says, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, right? Jesus' glory. And he spoke about him, about Christ. In other words, Isaiah was staring at Jesus on the throne. It was a picture of the exalted Christ. Because he's God. John ends his gospel talking about this. Chapter 20. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Remember, he began showing himself to his disciples. Pick it up in verse 24. This was on the night of his resurrection. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So he came in later. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the imprint of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came to the door, came the doors having been shut and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand here and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Thomas got the implications of Jesus' resurrection, right? My Lord, my Messiah, and my God. Apostle Paul said it in Romans chapter 1. He's introducing himself to the Romans, and as he did so, he launches into this description of the gospel, description of the good news of how man can be made right with God. And he says, verse 2, which God promised, this gospel which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, right? The Old Testament, that's what we've been talking about, concerning his Son. God's Son, right, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You could go on like this through the New Testament. Philippians 2, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Titus, the book of Revelation. Jesus is God. God wed to human flesh. And see, the scribes had missed that. Messiah was not just David's son. He was also David's Lord, David's God. Jesus was pointing that out for consideration. And though it's unstated in Luke 20, the implications for Jesus' authority are huge. Beloved, the deity of Christ is a central doctrine in Christianity. Jesus was not just some good religious teacher. He was not just another prophet of God. He was not a God with a little g. No, he is God Almighty. Right? He is God eternal. He is the maker of heaven. He is God of very God. And eternity hangs on believing it. Again, John 8, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. Paul said at Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. Right? You must believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is God. And that God, that Messiah, came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die for our sins. Jesus was trying to help the religious leaders of Israel see this point. David calls him Lord, God. So how can he be David's son? Important question that everyone must answer. Father in heaven, thank you for reminder of these things this morning. Thank you for the clear testimony of Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God in human flesh. Lord, help us to live like that today, this week. Help us to live under your lordship in joy and obedience. Lord, and help us to make his lordship known that others might worship him too. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.